think that's good. And so this morning we're gonna do that again. We're gonna share, I believe and I hope, some truths that are not just my ideas, but I pray that are God's as well. I'm not gonna do, normally on a Sunday morning we take a passage of scripture and we work our way through it. And for those of you who are not aware, we're currently in the morning working through the book of Revelation. Having a good time, right? Getting scared? We haven't even got to the monsters yet, and we're already scared because God's saying some pretty tough things to us, isn't he? And so we'll carry that on Sunday. Yeah, things playing up. Mark thinks it's my fault. Probably is. This morning, as I thought about what to speak on around what we've just enjoyed together in the baptism of these little ones, I kind of thought, what do we want to talk about this morning? And so, I hope it was the Spirit that prompted me and said, why don't we have a look at a subject to do with family this morning? And so that's what I want to do. And essentially, this morning, I really want to talk to, firstly, two people. That's Harrington and Mark. So the rest of you can get out your novels or your knitting or go and get lunch ready. No, you don't have to do that. You can listen too. I am going to say some personal things to them. I hope you don't get embarrassed. But you guys can eavesdrop. This morning I want us to look at the subject of what it is to be I was going to use the word godly, but I'd just say a good dad, father, or man in the house. Now I know whose picture some of the girls in this church have on their cell phones. Sonny Bill. And they think that Sonny Bill is an example of what a good man is. What do you reckon, Roger? Is Sonny Bill a good bloke?
Oh, he may be.
Whenever you look at the guy like that, you think, wow, I wish I was like that. Hey. But then when I hear him speak, I think, no, thank you, Lord. I'm glad I'm not like that. But there are many ideas we have of what is, the ideal man. And you woman have an idea of the ideal man you'd like to have around you or in your home. And you maybe look at the one you've already got and think, oh man, how did I end up here? What happened? I don't know about that. But this morning I want us to have a look at this subject and take it, Mark and Harrington, as a pastoral exhortation. Okay, so if you don't agree with anything, you can come and have it out with me later. But as I say, for the rest of you men who are husbands right now, or fathers right now, or fathers to be, or maybe husbands to be, I hope that what we share this morning will also be of some encouragement to you, maybe some conviction to you. I know I'm going to get convicted in what I have to say myself, and particularly some of the things toward the end. I'm thinking, I can't really do this because Helen's here today, and my two girls are here today, and my goodness, when I get home, the toothpicks are going to be out. But that doesn't mean to say we shouldn't say what we need to say, even if it's a bit scary sometimes, and even if it convicts us where we don't want to be convicted. This morning I want us to look at really three things that I think are very important, and I hope the scripture supports me, although because of time I'm not going to get you looking up a lot of scriptures this morning, but we will read some. I want us to look at three points, if you like, that should be regarded as the great goals, or three great goals. There may be others, and I'm sure some of you will come to me afterwards and say, well, there's this and this and this. That's okay. Three great goals that ought to be, if you like, in the vision, in the mind, in the heart of a Christian father and husband, or young man even, or man. Three great goals that ought to be sought or pursued, so that not only are you performing your rightful calling in the family, but that you are honouring your Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so time is short. Let's launch into the first one. The first great goal of a Christian father or husband in the family ought to be the promotion or lifting up of the glory of God Himself. You know, when you go to a wedding, often the person officiating at a wedding can be quite sort of, you know, if they've done lots and lots of weddings and they get up and they say, now, you know, on behalf of the bride and groom and their family and dearly beloved, and then they start to say, you know, we're gathered here today to engage in the matrimony of so-and-so and so-and-so, and it is for the good of civil society and for the blessing of children and all of that sort of thing. And they're all good things, but often you can begin to think, oh man, that's kind of dragging it down a little bit. It doesn't sound very exciting all of a sudden, does it? Well, I believe myself that those things are all good and right, but the greatest goal, the highest calling of any marriage and any family is God's glory. That is the greatest thing that can be sought for any family. That is that God would be lifted up in the family, that His name would be the highest name mentioned in the family, and that His name would be honored and worshipped in the family. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians, it reminds us that whatever we do, whether it's even eating or drinking, do all for the glory of God. And so that encompasses everything. Everything we do, everything that a Christian does should be the driving motivation, ought to be for the glory of God, for the praise of God. How is God honored through what I'm saying or through what I am doing here right this minute? The Bible also says that whatever you do, this is Colossians 3 verse 23, says that whatever you do, do heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. And then he says, you are serving the Lord Christ. You see? What he's saying is that everything you do is to be for God and for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is to be your great goal, to glorify them. I love what one writer says about this. He says this: the glory of God must shine if the roles of the marriage are to be sustained as God designed. The power and impulse to carry on through the self-denial and daily dying that will be required in loving an imperfect wife or husband and imperfect children must come from a hope-giving, soul-sustaining, superior satisfaction in God. And then he says, marriage must be preserved for the glory of God and shaped for the glory of God, when the glory of God is marriage will be preserved for the glory of God and will be shaped for the glory of God when the glory of God is more precious to us than the marriage. So you follow that? What he's saying is the marriage is very good in itself, but above that ought to be that marriage would be looking up to God. Well, you ask yourself, what is he talking about? What difference does it make if God is glorified or not in my family? Well, here are some Harrington and Mark for men. Here are just two or three examples of how glorifying God makes a difference. You, for example, won't be a pushover in the family. Okay? You won't be manipulated by a sneaky wife or a bossy one. There's none in this church, I know, that there's no sneaky ones and there's no bossy ones. I know that, and I say that for self-preservation. You will not be intimidated by a demanding wife or demanding children. You will fear not your wife, not your children, you will fear God. And you will know that if your wife or your children do not respond appropriately to your desire to please God, you won't react sinfully, because you will be satisfied that God is pleased with your motive and desire, regardless of what they do. You see, what we're saying here is that the focus, again, is on God. Yes, that desire to glorify God will be challenged from time to time. But if I truly fear God, if I truly desire to honor God above all other people or things or institutions, then those things, those sinful behaviors, will not be able to move me or sway me. Second thing is, on the other side, while you will not be able to be twisted and turned, and especially spiritually, on the other side, you will not become a tyrant or a bully in the family. You will not say, well, I'm the man of the house, and so you all do just what I want, thank you very much. And if you don't, hey, there's trouble. One writer says that if the husband's first goal is to glorify God, then he will not seek or demand from his wife what only God can provide. He will be satisfied with and by God, and he will simply seek to serve his wife. A third example where the glory of God will have an impact is with children. Now, this is a tricky one, you know, and I wrestle with this a lot, and I don't, you know, I think I've got a lot of thinking and a lot of understanding to come to in relation to the raising of children. I've tried to raise mine, and you can make your judgment whether that's turned out okay or not. But I'm not ready to write a book on the subject. Not yet. But when God is glorified in the family, it ought to be that the children will be drawn into that as well. And they will see that this family is not about them for a start. It's not about all their needs, what they want, when they should get it. And it's not about, they will see that it's not about dad just being the big chief and just saying to the kids, do that because I said. Or mum being unreasonable all the time. But they will see that their calling in life is also to glorify God, and therefore their responses to their parents will be shaped by that, by a desire to please the Lord from the heart. You know, as Christians, well, I mean, I was watching TV last week, and I saw an article on one of the American channels how there is a new way of parenting now, and it's called consensual parenting. In other words, the parents sit down with their little kids and they say, what do you want to do? Would you like to go shopping? And they share their decision making with their little kids. Would you like to buy this today? I mean, I'm a bit old, but consensual parenting, give me a break. Children advising parents on how the parents, or what the parents should be doing for them as children. Oh. But there is another side, isn't there? And often as in the Christian community, we can be guilty of this. We can say to the children, you do this because we said so, and that's it. And so the children become kind of robots. They just do what their parents say because the parents said so. Now, that's what they should do. But if they just do those things because parents said so, and there's no gospel, which we're going to talk about in a minute, or there's no sense of the greatness of God, then I guess as soon as they're away from the parents, they have no desire to live or glorify God, do they? They'll do what they want to do. And so, first point, men and your mothers and wives and your family ought to be the promotion of the glory of God. God ought to be, not just in word and in name, but indeed the true head of our families. It is He who is first. The second great goal of a man in the family ought to be the promotion or the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel. It ought to be a deep hunger and a desire to know the gospel as is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Philippians, expresses this very, very profoundly in chapter 3 and verse 7. He says, whatever it was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ, be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And then he says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings and so on. The great passion of the Apostle Paul is to know the full depth of Jesus Christ in the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, it's the truth message from God, if you like, that tells us that we are doomed sinners apart from His amazing grace in sending His Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for our sin and then rise again on the third day so that we have a hope of living forever in the glorious presence of God. You see, in the gospel, we learn something that we really don't want to learn, and it's this, that we are sinners. You don't hear that word often today, do you, in the wider community? The Bible says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the Bible doesn't, mince around with what it says about us. The most serious challenge that you face in your life and that we face in our families is sin. You see, the problems that you face in your family, the issues that come across your pathway are not because of your, in the first place, they're not because of your upbringing. They're not because of, as we hear so much today, because of poverty. People don't have enough money, so they do bad things. So if I haven't got any money, that gives me a right to steal something. They don't come from your low self-esteem, or they don't become from the flaws and failures in our various cultures. Your problems come from your depraved heart. Don't you just love that? You love me now, don't you? Your problems come from your depraved heart. You didn't know you had a depraved heart? Well, you've just learnt it for the first time this morning. You're bad. You know, it's your sinful heart that determines even how you relate to your husband or your wife and your children. Somebody once said, tongue in cheek, that marriage is the only war in which you sleep with the enemy? Why is that? Because of sin. Because on the inside we are fallen, we are broken down, and we are born inclined to do things that are bad. I'm sure Mark and Gina, I know they're great people, love them very much, good people, eh? But I don't think they're going to have to get little Liam one day and sit him down and say, Liam, man, you're such a good little boy. We want to teach you to do some naughty things. We want you to teach and go graffiti John and Carl's fence down the road. Because you've been so good. You're so perfect. They won't have to teach him to do that. He's just going to do it. And he's going to start poking his fingers and marks all his computer gizmos and all of that stuff and start wrecking them. And Mark's going to be saying, Liam, stop doing that. Or I'll smack you. Well, I would have 2 years ago. So, see, that is proof that we have a depraved heart, that we are sinners, we are fallen, we are broken, we are inclined to do evil before as much as we are to do good. Okay? So that's what it means. That's what it means to be sinners. The thing is, we're born like that. Sin is not just the things that we do when we're big, like stealing or lying or getting drunk or wasted. Those might be bad things in themselves, but we are sinners when we are born. Even little Liam is a sinner. Okay, we need to understand that very, very clearly. In the family, it is sin that makes a husband judgmental of his wife. When I get mad at Helen and say, why didn't you do that? And you're just useless? No, I never say that to her. I feel like it. But I know all of you do too. And I know she feels that about me. See, that's sin that causes us to think and say things like that, isn't it? It is sin that says, after you've been married, you know, and you go, oh, she's hot and I want to marry her, and you do that. But after, a few months, you start to see some faults. And it's sin that says, how did I end up with her? How come she's not as good as me? And it's sin where a wife says, well, this guy that I married, he's just useless and he lets me down and he's a bit of a loser. I'm better than who I've ended up with. It's sin that makes you get angry at one another, and it is sin that makes people hit one another. You know, people, you'll hear court cases, well, she provoked me, so I hit her. Or I was drunk, so I smashed her. No, it's sin that makes us do those things. We need to understand that again very, very clearly. The gospel, you see, reminds us, therefore, that we are sinners. So when we start to think about other family members like that, we have to go, whoa, wait a minute. I too am a sinner. I too am broken and fallen before God and am just as guilty. We're not yet finished, William. Later you can play. I too am just as guilty before him as she is or they are, my children. And see, when we promote the gospel in a family, it keeps us humble. It keeps us in our rightful place in our relationships with one another. So important. The promotion of the gospel is very important for Christian families, because you know, you guys, we can be sitting around the table and you're watching the news or reading the paper or hearing about somebody, some other kid has done. You go, oh, you know, my kids would never do that. You know, I take my kids to church and I teach them the Bible. And we sing Christian songs. And you see, we can become very judgmental. But you see, when the gospel is presented again and again and promoted and taught and preached in the family, then children also understand humility. I'm a sinner too. And who am I to judge? Who am I to as Jesus says, take the toothpick out of someone else's eye while I got a 4x2 in mine. The promotion of the gospel. You see, the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ is the one who comes and forgives us our sin, shows us who we really are. He is the one who ought to be the focal point of all our family relationships, and therefore we must always be reminding one another in the family, it is about Christ. It's not about us. It's about Christ. It's about what He has done for me, a sinner. Well, lastly, time has moved on. Two great goals first: the glory of God, promotion of the gospel, and the last one is to promote loving unity in the family. So we're looking at more horizontal kind of point here, husband to wife and so on, and wife to husband. Somebody once wrote this, that when a girl marries, she exchanges the attentions of many men for the inattention of one. Do I hear an amen? Better not be from Helen. There'll be trouble. Isn't that so true? Eh? After all the excitement of the pre-wedding and then the wedding, and after that, things start to be the way, well, you know, not what we thought they would be. The Bible says this. God says this. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Nothing about inattention in there. God says that a man and a woman, when they get together to be married, they become like as if they're one, joined together, one person, one in heart and mind and soul. This is a unity based on a deep love, forgiveness, acceptance, respect, so deep that it is a mystery. And it is a mystery that, I haven't got time to talk about this morning, but it is a mystery that ultimately points us all to the relationship between Jesus Christ and the people who He loves, the church. God said to Adam and Eve, you go, get married, be one flesh. One difference between them then and us now. No sin, no fallen nature. And so when God commanded them to do that, we can think, well, that must have been easy. No sin to interfere. No, point scoring. No bitterness. No criticism. No gossiping. No physical hurt at all. A desire there at the beginning to really care for, love, and bless one another fully and completely and perfectly. But what about after the fall? What about after sin enters into that perfect relationship? Well, for those of you who are familiar with the story, you know in Genesis 3, that is not very long that things unravel. Soon there is separation of mind. There is alienation. There is accusation. And of course, through time and history, what has entered into marriage relationships has been busyness, laziness, boredom. All of these things become opponents or enemies of that unity, that loving unity. Somebody once wrote this: their wedding picture mocks them from the table. These two, whose minds no longer touch each other, they live with such a heavy barricade between them that neither a battering ram of words nor artilleries of touch could break it down. Somewhere between the oldest child's first tooth and the youngest graduation, they lost each other. Throughout the years, each slowly unraveled that tangled ball of string called self. And as they tugged at the stubborn knots, each hid the searching from the other. Sometimes she cried at night and begged the whispering darkness to tell her who she was. He lay beside her snoring like a hibernating bear, unaware of her winter. Once he wanted to tell her how afraid he was of dying, but fearing to show his naked soul, he spoke instead about her beauty. She took a course in modern art, trying to find herself in colors splashed about on a canvas, complaining to other women about men who are insensitive. He climbed into a tomb called the office, wrapped his mind in a shroud of paper figures, and buried himself in customers. Slowly the wall between them rose, cemented by the mortar of indifference. One day, reaching out to touch each other, they found a barrier they could not penetrate. And recoiling from the coldness of the stone, each retreated from the stranger on the other side. For when love dies, it is not a moment of angry battle, when fiery bodies lose their heat. Instead, love dies panting, exhausted, expiring at the bottom of a wall it could not scale. Guys, in your marriage, in your family, you got to work at this. And I know the word work sounds very unromantic, doesn't it? But what it does tell us is that it requires effort to promote loving unity between yourselves and your wives. It requires effort. How can we do that? What are some ways that we can do it? Now, here's a couple of pointers for you. Persistent prayer. In 1 Peter 3, verse 7, when a man is told to love his wife and to understand her, some people say that's not possible, to understand a woman fully. Any of you guys here understood your woman? I'm still learning. But he says, do that so that your prayers are not hindered, implying there that the husbands will be praying for their wives. Second thing is cultivating personal grace. Colossians 3, verse 12 and forward reminds us that we must seek with a humble heart the character of the Lord Jesus. For example, when he was reviled, when he was shouted at, he did not respond in the same way. When he was struck, he did not strike back in kind. Cultivating grace will mean seeking God to make you strong where you're weak. Seeking God to make you humble, to admit your need of Christ in the gospel, to change you. You need to pursue romance. I'm not an expert on this one, but I still think it needs to happen. Yes, a part of the life that so important to a husband and to a father. This is the part of life that, if you like, makes the heart flutter. One writer says this: romance begins by a splashing waterfall and usually ends over a leaky sink. But you see, romance seems to have a lot to do with communication. And communication that can be so animated at the beginning of a marriage relationship can diminish and die very quickly. It can not only diminish and die, but it can also turn very, very ugly and very mean, where there is no encouragement, no praise, no sympathy, no building up. Words in the family are so, so important. The Bible tells us this. Proverbs tells us that reckless words pierce like a sword. In other words, they go right through you. Remember that little saying we used to have when we were kids? Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. What a lie. Words spoken to young ones at very young age have affected people I know into their 70s. They pierce them right inside. But then the Bible says the tongue of the wise brings healing. And the Bible also says pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and pleasant to the bones. If you want some examples of sweet words, guys, to you know, romance your wives, you know where to go. You go to the book of the Song of Solomon, don't you? And there you'll find some words you can read to her and let her heart begin to flutter. Chapter 6, verse 4 says, "You are beautiful, my darling, as Tirzah." I don't know what Tirzah is today. I'll find out. "Lovely as Jerusalem, majestic as troops with banners. Turn your eyes from me. They overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep coming up from the washing. Each has its own twin." Then he says in chapter 5, verse 10, I'll carry on reading. "Your temples behind their veil are like the halves of a pomegranate." But you see, this is poetic language of great compliment to the woman. And that is something that I know in this country, us guys, we're really not that good at, are we? We kind of go, our mouths just clam up when we come to expressing those sort of things, don't we? Just a little bit. It's so important to pursue romance. And the last one, pursue romance, stir up passion. The first, romance makes the heart flutter. Passion makes the heart pound. Go boom, boom, boom. To build unity, the man in the family, the husband, must stir up passion. That is a continuing, consistent physical interest and desire for his wife. Why? Because that's what God wants you to do as a part of Genesis chapter 2, building loving unity. In regard to marriage, one writer has says this about this subject: "Marriage has robbed many relationships of its passion. How I hate to say this is true. The mundaneness of daily life, if it is allowed to define how we live, leads to stifling boredom. Two people may have been married a while and are locked into a comfortable but predictable routine. They may not notice, but the fires are slowly dimming. Excitement has left the house. Life is filled with the good and tasks and pleasant interests, but the foxes that Song of Solomon talks about are chomping at the romantic buds of passion. Both husband and wife think the courtship is over. The husband is like a hunter in his den, admiring the stuffed trophies hanging on the wall, but he's not hunting anymore. He's gotten lazy. He thinks the prize is won forever. Big mistake." You see, guys, I know. Life happens. Work. One of the things that Helen and I have had a big time adjusting to this year, or the last year, is the fact that she's been working full time. And so we see each other occasionally, coming from a life where we used to be in each other's pockets all the time. And so even just to get time to talk together in a meaningful way is very difficult. And so you have to say, now, what are we going to do about this? Well, we've got to plan it. And then just as soon as you plan it, you know someone comes around to visit. Well, the kids turn up. Lovely kids. There is so much to do. There is hard work. And some of you men work very hard. I know Mark goes to work at, 6 in the morning, gets home about 7 at night. It's very challenging. There is cleaning to do at home for the wives. You get very tired out. There is getting up in the night for little children, like William. Nathan came around the other morning grumbling away. I said, how are you going, Nathan? He goes, I've had 2 hours sleep. Very good. Taking little ones to school, and then later it's worrying about the teenagers. What party are that? Who are they with? Are they being good? Not looking at anybody. You see, all of these things can drain a relationship of his passion. And so it takes thought, grace, and effort to keep it going. We must keep alive the flames of physical affection and passion so loving unity is strengthened. I love what Song of Solomon says in chapter 7, and I won't read it now because time is gone. But basically he says, hey woman, you're gorgeous, you're mine, you belong to me, and I want to take you out in the country And we're going to go out into some little country village, and there under a tree, hey, we're going to do some stuff. Isn't that good? That's what God wants you to do. Mark and Harrington, yeah, very big job ahead of you. You are the men who are husbands and fathers. You too have a vital and eternally significant job given to you. You need all the grace you can get to do the job well. And I pray that by seeking and pursuing the things we've just talked about, that you will be greatly helped. And I pray that this church, we all together will join in encouraging you and praying for you in this calling, this vital calling, this eternal calling that God has given to you today. May he so help you and bless us all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for letting us be here this morning to worship you. Lord, we praise you that you're a God who comes to us first. Lord, you initiate the drawing close to us, and you reveal yourself, you show yourself to us who you are, that you're a God who is ready and willing to forgive our sin, to bring us into your family and call us your own. And we thank you, Lord, that as you do this, we receive from you so many promises. And Lord, above all, we receive that promise of one day being with you forever and ever. And so we thank you, Lord, for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this morning that he would be, Lord, the one who is in the heart and mind of every person here today. Lord, that you would show yourself to be real to each one today through your grace and through your power. Lord, we ask in his name. Amen.